In our opening message, in our study of the doctrine of hell, you might remember that we considered 10 reasons why we ought to study the doctrine of hell. And one of the 10 was this: because it is rarely spoken about today or openly discredited. That was number 5 on our list the first night we began studying this doctrine. And I want to add something to that in light of tonight, by way of preface, before we get into our study. And I want to add this: because hell is often misunderstood. So going in line with that fifth reason, when we said we should study the doctrine of hell because it is rarely spoken about today or openly discredited, I just want to add onto that, or because it is commonly misunderstood. There are a lot of misunderstandings that people have when it comes to the doctrine of hell. In our first message in this study, we hit on one of those misunderstandings, one of those misconceptions, and we said that when a lot of people think about hell, some people have the misconception that when they get there, all right, it may not be heaven, but at least I'll be able to hang out with all my other misbehaved friends. And some people, when they think of hell, they picture it as kind of this dark hangout place, kind of like a pub or a nightclub. It's not as good as heaven, but hey, at least I'll be able to be with a bunch of people that I know. And a lot of people have that connotation that that's what it'll be like. And we said, no, it's not going to be like that at all. Actually, the scripture says that it is a place of weeping, a place of gnashing teeth. It is a place of unending punishment. It is not a place of joy. That is a complete misconception to think that you're just going to go there and be able to hang out and fellowship and pass the time as though you were just hanging out in a place that has somewhat of a dark atmosphere. That's a misconception. It is a place of weeping, a place of gnashing teeth, a place of judgment, a place of fire, a place of darkness. That's what it's like. So another one of the misconceptions that people have when it comes to hell is that Satan is in charge of it. It's another common misconception that people have. Some people, when they think about hell, they think about it right now as this place, this sort of underground lair where Satan is in charge. He's got his throne there. He is enacting evil schemes against the unregenerate and the regenerate alike. And some people picture hell as a place where Satan's stronghold, where his fortress is right now. That is inaccurate. Hell is actually his future destination. And when he gets there, and when the angels that have fallen get there, and when every other person gets there, everybody will know Satan is not in charge of hell. Hell is not Satan's domain. It is God's domain. It is the place where God inflicts his appropriate, just, and right wrath. So Satan isn't in charge of hell. He is going there one day. Revelation 20, verse 10, the scripture says, "The devil who deceived them," talking about the nations, "was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Common misconception about hell: Satan is in charge of it, either now or he will be later, and both would be inaccurate. Another very common misconception when it comes to hell is that hell is reserved for brutal dictators and murderers and criminals and only those kind of people. That's a big misconception about hell. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of a time, and I'm picking up in the second half of verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And watch, this is what happens on that day of judgment. He goes on to say, inflicting vengeance on those who, what? Who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction or eternal ruin away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's an important text of Scripture. Because it reminds us that hell isn't only for the one who is a perpetual murderer or an idolater or an adulterer. Hell is not just for the brutal dictator or for the one who's committed a series of heinous crimes. Hell is for the one who has not obeyed the gospel. And what is the gospel? What is the gospel command? Repent and believe and you will be saved. That is the gospel command. Why is that command so paramount and important to every human being who is on this earth? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because there is no one righteous, no, not one. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because anyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 3, verse 18, is condemned already. John says that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was condemned already. So hell is for, yes, the adulterer, the murderer. You can look at the lists in scriptures, whether it's Galatians 5, whether it's in the book of Revelation. But hell is also for those who don't know God and those who do not obey the gospel. And on the flip side of that bad news is the good news is that by God's grace, if you do obey the gospel, if you do, by His grace, repent, most primarily repent of your self-righteousness, you repent of having any hope that on the day of judgment your good works will acquit you before God. You repent of that. And by grace you say, I am expecting only the righteousness of Christ to be that which saves me on the day of judgment. He took my place upon the cross. He was buried. He died for my sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again on the third day. And seated at the right hand of the Father. Amen. To all who believe that, the Scripture says, you shall not perish, but you shall have not everlasting punishment, everlasting life. We might even add everlasting, undeserved life. There's a whole bunch of misconceptions. We can go on and we can name a series of other ones. What I'm hoping will happen tonight is as we go through this study tonight, that any present misconceptions you may have concerning hell or any potential ones that you have will be covered. A lot of them anyway. I'm sure we won't cover all of them, but I'm hoping that a lot of misunderstandings will be attacked and will be torn down, as it were, today. Because what I want us to prepare to do as we get ready to study the words of the Lord Jesus Christ is I want us to not impress our 21st century thinking upon the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the text of Scripture. I want us to immerse ourselves, as it were, in the first century view of Jesus Christ, in the first century view of those who are hearing the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, I want us to get a view not only of that first century, but in the centuries leading up into the time of Christ, in the intertestamental period. I think if you'll see what first century Jews were understanding and the presuppositions that they had when they heard the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll help you in understanding His words. Because you're not just going to hear His words as somebody who lives in 2013 in Staten Island, New York. You'll understand it as though you were somebody, a Palestinian Jew living in the first century. What was their understanding of hell? When they heard the Lord Jesus Christ, was this brand new to them? Was this something they never heard before? Like, this guy is talking about the Gehenna of fire. He's talking about this place of fire. Is this something they never heard before? Or is this a presupposition that they had? So what I want us to do tonight is kind of unpack that. And it's fitting because last week we studied the doctrine of hell in the Old Testament. And if you remember, we left off in Daniel chapter 12. And we saw, although there's a lot of blurriness concerning the doctrine of hell in the Old Testament, we saw in Daniel chapter 12, it is very clear. In Daniel chapter 12, there is a resurrection that is mentioned. A resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked. Both will awake and one group will go, the righteous will go to everlasting life and the wicked will go to everlasting shame and contempt. So now what we're doing tonight is that we're going to see what did those Jews from 400 BC till the time of Jesus, what did they gather from everything that they had heard from the Old Testament? What was their views? Did they have a view about eternal punishment, or was this something completely foreign? We're going to begin tonight by considering some of the writings of the Apocrypha. Now, I want to give you a couple of qualifiers right on the onset. I'm going to make this qualifier over and over again. As I'm referencing books and writings from the Apocrypha, it is not inspired scripture. I want to make that clear. So if I mention a chapter or verse, if I mention a book, this is not inspired scripture. This is the Apocrypha. These are writings that were written between 400 BC and the time of Christ. They are historical writings. They are not inspired writings. That's important. Because if, like me, you grew up in a Catholic home, you had a Catholic Bible that has the writings of the Apocrypha in it. And that's interesting because those writings were officially recognized by the Roman Catholic Church as being canonical, or may I be more technical, deuterocanonical, in 1546 at the fourth session of the Council of Trent. That's important because that's over 1400 years after the canon was officially closed. And that's about 1200 years after the canon was officially recognized. So you can see a problem about 1400 years after the canon was closed, about 1200 years after the canon was officially recognized, you can see a problem with adding a whole set of books to the Bible. That's one reason why we don't have the Apocrypha in our Bibles, because it was added 1200, 1400 years after the canon was officially recognized or closed. Another reason why we don't have it in our Bibles is because the Apocrypha was never put in the Jewish Old Testament. It's interesting because when the Jewish historian Josephus references all the books that are in the Old Testament, granted, in the Jewish Bibles, they are apportioned differently and some books are condensed together as to make one book. But our Old Testaments exactly parallel by way of content, so to speak, the Jewish Old Testament. So one of the reasons why we don't have the Apocrypha in our Bibles, or another one I should say, is because when you look at the Jewish Old Testament, they did not have those writings in there either. Yet a third reason would be because when you see Jesus who spoke and his apostles who wrote the New Testament, when you see them write, they have over 250 references or allusions to the Old Testament, but there is never one reference made to the Apocrypha. Never one. Next, one other reason just to consider, nowhere in those historical writings does the Apocrypha ever claim divine authority. And if you want to add a couple other reasons, if you look through the Apocrypha and you study it, and there are some teachings on lifeinchristministry.com as it relates to the teachings in the Apocrypha, you'll see that they are filled with errors and inaccuracies and doctrines that do not line up at all with the full counsel of Scripture. But with all that being said, these writings are still profitable to us in this sense. We can use them as historical writings to get a sense of what the Jewish people between 400 BC and the time of Christ, we can get a good sense of what they believed. We'll begin with the book of Judith, which was written about 150 to 125 BC. It's a book that celebrates the victories of Judith over the enemies of Israel. I'm going to read from chapter 16. In chapter 16, Judith starts to sing a song in a similar way that Miriam did in Exodus chapter 15. Listen to what she says. Judith chapter 16, verse 17. Remember, this is not inspired scripture. This is a historical writing, but nonetheless, I'll read it. Woe to the nations that rise up against my kindred. The Lord Almighty will take vengeance on them in the day of judgment, in putting fire and worms in their flesh. And they shall feel them and weep forever. So right there in the writings of Judith, this apocryphal book, we see a reference, an allusion to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. There, right here, Judith is speaking of the worms that won't just annihilate the wicked. She uses very graphic language and she says that they will torment in such a way that the wicked will feel them and weep forever. I'll go on to 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees is one of four Maccabean books that were written about 110 B.C. Now, in the seventh chapter of 2 Maccabees, it's very interesting. The king is instigating, commanding this woman and her seven sons to eat swine. And if you look through the chapter, it's a very harrowing description of what the king does to each one of these brothers, each one of these women's sons who will not eat swine. He inflicts horrible torture upon them one by one, and he makes sure that the mother can watch this happening. Well, after the first three brothers die, it comes time for the fourth. And chapter 7, verse 13 says, that he, the fourth, was tormented and mangled in like manner. And in verse 14 we read this: "So when he was ready to die, he said thus, 'It is good, being put to death by men, to look for hope from God to be raised up again by him. As for you, you shall have no resurrection to life.'" Now, as he speaks to the king, the allusion there appears to be to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where Daniel says there's going to be some who are going to be resurrected to life. And when he tells the king, "You're not going to have any resurrection to life," the likely implication, and that's all I'm saying it is, a likely implication, is that he's alluding to the fact you won't be resurrected to life. You, in fact, will be resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt. Two other brothers warn the king that both he and his seed shall be tormented and that he himself shall not go unpunished. Now, when you look at what the other brothers say, and I want to make this point pretty quick, it's hard to tell whether or not they're talking about eternal judgment or temporal judgment. If you read it for yourself, you'll see what I mean. You can wonder, are they talking about punishment this side of eternity or on the other side of eternity? Well, to get a better understanding, you might say, of what was implied there, in 4th Maccabees, which isn't a part of the Apocrypha, it's in another section of books, but I'll get to that in a moment. In 4th Maccabees, the writer basically retells the story. And listen to some of the language that this writer uses. Speaking of the first brother, when he is horrifically killed, in 4th Maccabees chapter 9, verse 9, he says to the king, "But you, for the wicked and despotic slaughter of us, shall, from the divine vengeance, endure eternal torture by fire." That's the first brother speaking. The third brother was also horrifically killed, and the details are horrific. And he says this in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. "We, O accursed tyrant, suffer this for the sake of divine education and virtue. But you, for your impiety and bloodshedding, shall endure indissoluble torments." Another one of the brothers runs to the king and says this: "Wherefore the divine vengeance is reserving for you, for eternal fire and torments, which shall cling to you for all time." And the writer of 4th Maccabees, as a narrator, basically takes a moment of reflection, and he says this in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 13: "Let us not fear him who thinks he kills, for great is the trial of soul and danger of eternal torment laid up for those who transgress the commandment of God." That's just a few writings right there. And you can see very clearly, just choosing a few of them, two apocryphal books right there, one from the Pseudepigrapha, different set of writings. Those writings, Pseudepigrapha, quick historical note, written between 200 BC and 200 AD. The reason why they're called the Pseudepigrapha is because the authors are supposed authors. They're pseudonames. When you look at the Book of Enoch, or the Assumption of Moses, or the Ascension of Isaiah, they're called the Pseudepigrapha because obviously Enoch did not write it. Obviously Moses did not write it. Obviously Isaiah didn't write it. So they're less reliable writings, historically speaking. But nonetheless, in the Apocrypha and even in the Pseudepigrapha, and there are a couple few other references coming, you can see eternal torment, hell being a place of fire, hell being a place of judgment after death, is clear in those intertestamental writings. Continuing in the Pseudepigrapha, in the Book of Jubilees, written about 135 BC, chapter 36, verses 9 and 10. Remember, this is not inspired scripture, these are historical writings. There we read this: "If either of you devises evil against his brother, know that from henceforth everyone that devises evil against his brother shall fall into his hand, and shall be rooted out of the land of the living, and his seed shall be destroyed from under heaven. But on the day of turbulence, and execration, and indignation, and anger, with flaming devouring fire as he burnt Sodom, so likewise will he burn his land and his city and all that is his. And he shall be blotted out of the book of the discipline of the children of men, and not be recorded in the book of life, but in that which is appointed to destruction. And he shall depart into eternal execration, so that their condemnation may always be renewed in hate, and in execration, and in wrath, and in torment, and in indignation, and in plagues, and in disease forever." These writings are not authoritative, but you get the sense that between 400 BC and the time of Jesus, people had a good understanding that there was coming hell after the day of judgment for the wicked. Second Baruch, chapter 30, verse 4, teaches that when the day of judgment arrives, the wicked, quote, shall know their torment has come. And there are so many other references that could be listed. I could reference the writings of 1st and 2nd Enoch, the Sibylline oracles, the Psalms of Solomon, the Assumption of Moses, and the Ascension of Isaiah. There are even a number of quotes from the Jewish Midrash that I could mention tonight, quite a few of them. But I say this to say, now you have a good historical basis to say, in the time leading up to the time of Jesus, people understood. They weren't speaking authoritatively. They weren't writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But they understood. After death, for those who are not repentant, for those who are not reconciled to God, there is coming a horrible torment and a horrible judgment. And they were going off of what they saw in the Old Testament. But what about in the days of Jesus? Interestingly, during the time of Christ, there were two predominant rabbinical schools of thought. The school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And without going into great detail, if you want further detail, you can read the writings of a man by the name of Alfred Edersheim, his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He goes through this in great detail, specifically in Appendix 19, which I'm going to quote in a minute. You can see that both schools clearly held to a form of everlasting judgment. Both predominant schools of rabbinical thought in Jesus' day. To give you an idea of some of what the rabbis thought in the time of Jesus, listen to what he writes. In Appendix 19, he says, "We are told that when that great rabbinic authority of the first century, Rabbi Jochanan ben Zakkai, quote, the light of Israel, the right-hand pillar, the mighty hammer, close quote, lay a-dying and wept, he accounted for his tears by fear as to his fate and judgment, illustrating the danger by the contrast of punishment by an earthly king, quote, whose bonds are not eternal bonds, nor his death eternal death, close quote. While as regarded God and his judgment, open quote, if he is angry with me, his wrath is an eternal wrath. If he binds me in fetters, his fetters are eternal fetters. And if he kills me, his death is eternal death." Close quote. In the same direction is the saying of another great rabbi of the first century, Eliezer, to the effect that, quote, the souls of the righteous are hidden under the throne of glory, while those of the wicked were to be bound and in unrest, one angel hurling them to another from one end of the world to the other. Now, why did I take you through that? Because I want you to understand that if anybody were to ever say to you, if you were to read any kind of writing and you hear a thought like this, listen, during the times of Jesus, when people heard the word hell, they did not think of a place of everlasting judgment. What they were thinking of are the hells of this world, being on the bottom rung of the social ladder, experiencing genocide or famine or plague or pestilence or sword. That's what people meant in those days when they talked about hell. There was no understanding of torment after death. You can say, actually, you are so wrong. Because not only in the Old Testament, but in non-inspired writings from 400 BC to the very time of Jesus, whether you're quoting historical writings or rabbis, the predominant view was in judgment after death for the wicked. And from what I've seen, the more predominant view is that that judgment is an eternal judgment for the wicked. As we get ready to study the words of Christ, this is important because it helps you understand Jesus' cultural context. Because when Jesus is speaking about the Gehenna of fire to people, when he's speaking about hell, this isn't a concept that is completely new to them. This is something that they may have had misunderstandings about. They may have had misinformation about, but they understood that there was coming a judgment for the wicked. And this helps you understand how Jesus is going to approach this subject. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, the first text that we're going to study, we see Jesus address a lot of the inaccuracies of his day. And if people were believing wrong things about the doctrine of hell, you would expect Jesus to correct them. Because he says time and again, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He says that regarding divorce, he says that regarding adultery, he says that regarding murder, and he says that regarding oaths. So if the people had a completely wrong view of hell, he would say, you've heard it said about hell, but let me say unto you. Rather, he just expounds upon the subject more than any other person had, and with greater clarity than anyone else had. what we're going to do tonight, because I still want us to get an understanding of the cultural context, we're going to take one example. Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at an extended amount of Jesus' conversation and teaching on the subject of hell. Tonight, we're considering just one. Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 through 22. Now, it's interesting because verse 20 kind of gives us a little bit of context to what Jesus is going to say in the next series of allusions that he is going to present. Illustrations might be a better word. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus tells the people listening on that day, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Make no mistake, this was a scathing indictment of the Jewish religious leadership. Do you get what Jesus is saying? You can imagine the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, teachers of the law standing there, and Jesus is telling the people listening about these people who are supposed to be the holiest of the holy people in the land. And he tells the people listening, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The immediate implication you're gathering, if you're hearing that, so they're not entering the kingdom of heaven. At least not with their supposed righteousness, they're not. It's interesting, with that context, listen to what Jesus says. He gives this scathing indictment, but then he goes on to explain what he means by giving six illustrations of it. We're just going to consider one tonight. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22 read, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," by the way, without a cause, not in the earliest of manuscripts, so you can take it or leave it, "shall be in the danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah,'" meaning empty-headed, that's the best we can gather what that word means, "shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Quite a few things to take notice of here. Immediately, you notice Jesus is asserting his authority. He is the ultimate rabbinic authority. As we know, because we've said it before in earlier messages in our study of the Gospel of Luke, that the rabbis of Jesus' day were, quote, in bondage to quotation marks. Their teachings would basically be, Rabbi so-and-so said this, but Rabbi so-and-so said that. And that would be their teaching. So Jesus is saying, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." He's asserting his authority as the ultimate teacher, the ultimate rabbi. He's the one who establishes and communicates what is true. "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." The second thing I want us to notice is that he is showing, in this case, how the interpretation of the rabbinic law did not go far enough. Interestingly, as you see the series of illustrations that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes he'll point to what people were being taught in such a way as though that's good, but it didn't go far enough. And sometimes they'll point to what people were taught and basically imply it was clearly wrong. They were way off with what they were teaching you. Here's an instance where what the people were saying was right, but it didn't go far enough. He says, "You've heard it said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" That's right. That's accurate. You see, this is why it didn't go far enough, because a self-righteous person, or a scribe or a Pharisee, would hear that and say, "That's me. I'm innocent. I'm not that guy. I am actually somebody who has not murdered. Therefore, I'm not in danger of the judgment. This is good news. High fives, everybody. I am not in danger of the judgment because I'm not a murderer." Does that sound familiar to any of you? It sounds familiar to me, because before I knew Christ, one of the things that I would think in my mind was, "Hey, I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anybody." So Jesus is showing the self-righteous people, the scribes and the Pharisees, he's showing them, look, you're not going far enough, you don't understand. If you say, "Rakah," empty-headed, to one of your brethren, you should be brought before the council for that. And if you call somebody a fool, moros, it's where we get the Greek word, it's where we get the English word moron from. If you say that to somebody, you're in danger of hellfire. What is Jesus doing in that moment? He is showing that if you have a murderous thought, just to call somebody something like that, a fool or a moron, if you have that kind of thought in your heart, that is enough, just that one deed, that is enough to sentence you to the lake of fire. Strong language. It removes all places for self-righteousness. There's no self-righteous person who can say, you know what, I've never thought that towards anybody. I've never looked at anybody and said, you fool. I've never thought anything like that. I've never been angry at somebody without a proper reason. Granted, there are places in Scripture that teach us there is a place for righteous indignation. Like when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers in the temples. That's a good kind of righteous indignation. But I think every one of us in this room and anyone who would be hearing this would know there's been a time in your life where you've had an inappropriate, unrighteous anger. Where with your mouth you may have blessed God at some point before that, but also with that same mouth you cursed man who was made in the image of God. Whether outwardly with your lips or inwardly in your heart, and Jesus is showing the rabbinical teachers, unless your righteousness exceeds an outward kind of righteousness, where you don't consider the full extent and degree of the law, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Quick parenthetical note here. That is why you need the perfect righteousness of another. Because there will not be a human being found on this earth who has the kind of righteousness that they need to stand before God on the day of judgment apart from the robe of righteousness that comes by faith alone in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one other parenthetical note on that. Please remember that the kind of saving faith that saves is of such a nature that it evidences itself in a changed life. The kind of faith that we're talking about is accompanied with a new heart, is accompanied with the grace of repentance. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. We are not talking about the kind of pseudo-faith that is merely an intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the only way. That is not the kind of faith we're talking about. We're talking about a saving faith that is of such a nature that you are changed from the inside out. The sin that you used to love, you now hate. The Savior you didn't care about or were apathetic towards, you now love more than anything else in this world. But for our consideration of the subject of the doctrine of hell tonight, there are a few things I want to make mention of in this passage. The first one is very clear. You see it. Jesus is warning about the danger of hellfire. Here it is. He's warning about it because it's something to be afraid of. It's something that you would want to stay away from with everything that you've got in you. And when you think back to that first message, when I was snapping my fingers and saying that every moment, somewhere between 1 and 3 people are dying and they are entering into eternity, as I'm snapping my fingers, and they are either going to enter into a place awaiting everlasting judgment, or they're going to enter into the presence of the Lord. That weightiness should stir you to say, I do not want to go to that place. I want to flee to the cross. I hear you warning me, Jesus. I hear you saying that anyone who is angry at somebody inappropriately in a sinful way is to be guilty of and in fear of hellfire. I hear it. I am in fear of it. I'm running to you afresh. He warns about it because it's something that we should be afraid of. Second thing I want us to notice is that within the context of Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 through 22, clearly you can see that Jesus is speaking of two different eternal destinies. This is important. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20. He said what? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means what? Enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's setting the context. We're talking about an eternal destiny. Either you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven and you're going to go to where? The fire of hell. You look in this context, you've got two different eternal destinies. Kingdom of heaven versus the fire of hell. And the third thing I want us to notice, and this gets back to our focus for tonight in creating and understanding the cultural context in which Jesus spoke. When Jesus says the word hell here, and all the other times that he does, and the one other time that it's used in James chapter 3, it's the Greek word Gehenna. Now this is important. I want to park here for a few minutes because you need to understand this. In the Hebrew, it says, the Hebrew word for Gehenna is Gehinnom. Just means this, Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a place where a lot of sinful Israelite kings, like Ahaz and Manasseh, would sacrifice their children. and to pagan deities like Molech, and they'd make their children pass through the fire in this place, in the valley of Hinnom. It was a horrible place. So when Jesus says the Greek word Gehenna, he's referring to the valley of Hinnom, but people in Jesus' day would clearly understand he's using that figuratively. He's not pointing to the literal valley over there as though that's the place I should be afraid of. But there are many people who will make the argument, and there's been a great controversy around that word, saying that no, all Jesus was meaning when he said Gehenna was the garbage dump. A couple years ago, I happened to be exercising at a gym that I had membership at, and I saw a person I had known in high school, hadn't seen him for a while. And I happened to have a book on early church theology that I had with me and was trying to read a little bit of. And when he saw me, we got to talking. And when he saw that book, it sparked a conversation. And he said, you know, I've been doing some studying as well. And I found out some interesting things. Did you know that hell doesn't exist? It's merely a garbage dump? Bet you didn't know that. And I pleaded with him. And I was saying, no, you're completely wrong. Please don't think you discovered something new. That's just an old heresy that's been repackaged in a whole bunch of different ways in our day. And I tried to plead with him because he went through this study. And this was somebody who had somewhat of an evangelical church background. His mother started attending a local church. He and his brother had gone there as well. And somehow along the way, either somebody gave him some documents, he was doing some searching on the internet, and he discovered the big secret. When Jesus was talking about Gehenna, he wasn't talking about this place of eternal fire. Silly people, he's just talking about a garbage dump. So he begins to tell me that, and I'm pleading with him, no, you got to understand, it's an illustration, it's figurative language. He's not talking about a literal garbage dump. But this argument has caught steam in recent years. Rob Bell released a book not too long ago, I mentioned this in the first message, called Love Wins, and he basically makes an argument for universalism. And speaking about Gehenna, this is what he says. People toss their garbage and waste into this valley. There was fire there, burning constantly to consume the trash. Wild animals fought over the scraps of food along the edges of the heap. When they fought, their teeth would make a gnashing sound. Gehenna was the place with the gnashing teeth where the fire never went out. Gehenna was an actual place where Jesus' listeners would have been familiar with. So the next time someone asks you if you believe in an actual hell, you can always say, yes, I do believe my garbage goes somewhere. Even in a December article in The Economist, I don't even know how I came across this. In a December article, this 2012, of The Economist, the writer of this article, who, by the way, had 2,400 likes on Facebook, says this in his article. The Jewish Gehenna mentioned by Jesus was no more than the smoldering rubbish tip outside of Jerusalem where the bodies of criminals were thrown. So the person I knew from high school, Rob Bell, this unnamed writer on TheEconomist.com, are all saying, if you talk about hell, you just need to understand Jesus was only talking about a garbage dump. He is not talking about a place of God's wrath being poured out after death, after the day of judgment. Now this is important because I want you to understand how we are to respond to that. You have to understand the veracity of what Jesus is saying, and you have to understand what Jesus is actually communicating. And this is the first thing I want to do tonight. Following in the footsteps, so to speak, of Preston Sprinkle and Francis Chan, I'm getting my first way we're going to kind of clarify this together. I want you to see for yourself. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read certain excerpts where Jesus says the word hell, Gehenna. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to let you hear what it sounds like if I remove the word hell and I input the word garbage dump. I want you to hear it. And you tell me, does that make sense? Does that actually sound like what Jesus is communicating? Listen. So ready? I'm going to say garbage dump, but that's where the Greek word Gehenna, which is translated hell in our Bibles, is. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus says, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the garbage dump of fire. In Matthew 5:29, Jesus says, it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into the garbage dump? Matthew 10:28. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in the garbage dump. It is better for you, Matthew 18:9, to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the garbage dump of fire. Matthew 23:15, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees that when they make a convert, they make him twice as much a son of the garbage dump as themselves. And in Matthew 23:33, after Jesus gives a series of scathing remarks to the Pharisees, he says to them, "How can you escape the condemnation of the garbage dump?" I think you can clearly see, just you examining it, just you putting in the word garbage dump, it takes the words of Jesus and it makes them basically nonsensical. Fear him who can throw body and soul into the garbage dump? Clearly, if Jesus is warning you that your soul is going to go somewhere, your soul isn't just going in the garbage dump. The garbage dump is a symbol that is to represent something far greater. When the Pharisees go out and they make converts, they make them twice the son of the garbage dump. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's using this picture of Gehenna as this place of fire, this place of judgment. You make them twice the sons of that. How will you escape the condemnation of the garbage dump? No, Jesus is pointing to the day of judgment, the condemnation that comes when the wicked are resurrected and they're sentenced to everlasting judgment. None of these statements would make sense if Jesus was just speaking about a literal garbage dump. Do not fear him who can cast your body into prison or who can take your life on this earth, but fear him who can cast body and soul into the garbage dump. No, the comparison wouldn't work. You got to understand that you should not fear the person who could take your life this side of eternity. But you do fear him who can cast your soul somewhere outside of a temporal location just outside the tip of Jerusalem. So the first thing I want to do is for you to see it and examine it yourself and say, no, that doesn't work. Second thing I want to do is remember, please remember, there are a number, an overwhelming number, you've heard some tonight, of Jewish historical references where Gehenna, in the years before Jesus even came to this earth in the form of a man, where Gehenna is clearly referenced as a place of judgment and fire. I could reference to you 1 Enoch 27, chapter 54, 56, 4 Ezra, the Ascension of Isaiah, the Sibylline Oracles. None of those are inspired writings, those are different historical writings, but in each one of those writings you could see that Gehenna refers to a place of judgment, not simply a garbage dump. Years before Jesus came to the earth, people understood that this Gehenna was a word for the place of God's wrath being poured out. Even listen to this. Just to give you one example from the Midrash, talking about the people who wrote, the rabbinical writers, around the time of Jesus. By the way, Robert Morey says that there are over 75 references in the Midrash to Gehenna, and here's one of them. In that hour, the Lord will requite the nations of the world with a great and ceaseless retribution, and hurl them down to Gehenna, where they will be punished for generation upon generation. So when Jesus is using the word Gehenna, it has that understanding culturally. They're going to be cast down to where? Gehenna, not the garbage dump, because in the garbage dump, they will not be punished perpetually for generation upon generation. So you got two reasons there. It doesn't fit contextually. Number two, you see that the writings, the Jewish writers leading up until the days of Jesus, and in the days of Jesus, use the word in the same way that Jesus was using it, not as Rob Bell or as others are using it. Third, and I just want to make mention of this just so you know, in studying this topic and looking into the word Gehenna, it's very interesting because a number of writers make the point that although Gehenna is referenced by so many commentators and biblical scholars as being the place that was the garbage dump, historically speaking, from what I found a lot of writers to say, tried to do some researching myself, the earliest reference that we could find to Gehenna being referenced as a garbage dump comes from 1200 AD from the writings of a rabbi. Now, I say that to say it may very well have been a garbage dump during those days. And I'm going to get to real quick as we close. I'm going to show you how it was understood to be in the Old Testament. It may very well have been. But those people who are going to hang their hat on that argument are hanging it on a pretty thin branch, because historically speaking, the documents just aren't there until around 1200 AD. Not saying that it wasn't, but you don't want to hang your hat on that misplaced branch. Finally, so how did Gehenna become associated with being an illustration for the place where God would bring His judgment upon people in the ages to come? I told you that the word Gehenna is the Greek equivalent, or the Hebrew equivalent, for the Valley of Hinnom, which was just outside the city of Jerusalem. This was the place where kings like Manasseh and Ahaz would put children, babies, through the fire and sacrifice them to pagan deities. It was a horrible place. It had a horrible connotation in the days of the Old Testament. But I want you to hear what the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah. This disgusted the Lord. You'll see the words that he uses. He'd never commanded this. This never entered into his heart. He was going to redefine what this place was going to be known for. Watch what he says through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 and 32. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. So if you're an Old Testament Jew, you understand that this valley was the place that used to be associated where pagan or Israelite kings who were acting like pagans would sacrifice their children to pagan deities. The Lord is saying through Jeremiah, I'm going to redefine what that place is. It's not going to be that place anymore. It's not going to be known as that. It's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. And the Lord says that I will bury, they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. So instead of being a place that was going to be identified where children were being brutally massacred and murdered, it would be a place that would be known where God was inflicting His judgment, where people were being buried one after another. Goes from that place where the kings were sacrificing children to a place where God had appointed judgment to be carried out. Listen to how it's described in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33. The language that's used is similar, and it's associated with the coming judgment of the king of Assyria. Isaiah 30, verse 33. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. You look at that cryptic language that the Lord uses in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33. He talks about Tophet as being the place that was prepared for the king of Assyria. Now, what's interesting and leads you to think that he's not talking about the literal place of Tophet. He's speaking about hell. What leads you to think that is because the king of Assyria did not die in Tophet. Tophet may have been prepared for him. Remember, Tophet we're using interchangeably with Gehenna, with the Valley of Hinnom, with hell. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, did not die in Tophet. What's interesting, if you remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 19, the Assyrians are gathered outside the city of Jerusalem. They're probably not in Tophet, they're probably a little bit further away, but in one night God sends one angel, and one angel slaughters 185,000 Assyrians. God brings out His judgment on the Assyrian army. But guess who doesn't die? The king doesn't die. The king ends up going back to his homeland. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35 to verse 37, listen to the words written. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Shadrezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword, and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So God says there's a place prepared for the king of Assyria in Tophet, in the valley of Hinnom. But he doesn't die there. He ends up dying in Nineveh. I'm saying all that to say, you can understand why during the intertestamental period and during the first century, the Jews understood the valley of Hinnom, the land of Gehenna, to mean more than just a garbage dump. You can see it through the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7, and you can see it through the words of Isaiah the prophet. You can see, although they didn't understand in full detail, you can see why the intertestamental writers wrote what they wrote, and they referred to Gehenna clearly as the place where God would pour out His wrath. And with that being said, you now have a good grasp of the cultural context to understand the words of Christ when over and over again He speaks about this place. And Lord willing, next week, that's what we're going to pick up and that's what we're going to continue. But for tonight, for right now, this is where we end. We clearly understand, looking at Isaiah chapter 30, that there was a place that was prepared in Tophet for the king of Assyria. And please know that Jesus warns that hell, although it was prepared for the devil and his angels, it will be the ultimate destination and the eternal destination of those who do not obey the gospel and those who do not know God. The ultimate destination for whoremongers, for liars, for adulterers. It will be the ultimate destination. It is the place prepared for the devil and his angels, but it's also prepared for all the unrepentant. But there's also a place that Jesus has gone to prepare for those who are His. He has gone to prepare a place for His beloved. So there you see in that contrast both the goodness and the severity of God. My plea to you is that I want you to have an assurance of faith tonight that if you were to die, the place that is prepared for you is not in the valley of Hinnom, proverbially speaking. That it is not in the hell of fire. I want you to have an assurance of faith that that place that is prepared for you is in the presence of Jesus Christ and the holy angels where you'll spend for all of eternity. I plead with you, brother or sister, or somebody who currently isn't reconciled to God, I plead with you to make your calling and election sure. You are to have an assurance of salvation. You are to know, like the Apostle Paul, that if you were to die tonight, you would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I want you to know for an assurity that you could live your life on this earth 100% sure by the grace of God, through the truth and promises of the Scripture, that if you were to die, you are assured that your Savior has gone before you to prepare a place for you, and He will come back again for you. That is so paramount and so important. Don't get caught up in just studying all the parameters of understanding the cultural context and miss the call of Jesus. You do not want to end up in the Gehenna of fire. You do not want to end up in that place that is prepared for all the unrepentant. You want to live your life on this earth knowing that there is a place prepared for you in heaven that you don't deserve. But God, in the great love wherewith He loved you, sent His Son to bear the equivalent of your Gehenna upon a tree. That you'd be redeemed from the curse of the law because Jesus Christ was made a curse for you. He bore the curse of your judgment upon the cross. And if you haven't come to that point, I pray tonight would be the night you repent of your self-righteousness and your sins and you place your trust in Christ alone. Emphasize that word to yourself, alone, in Christ alone, for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are a son or daughter of God and you don't have assurance of salvation, kind of in between, you don't know if you're saved from the wrath of God. My question to you tonight is why? Why do you not have assurance? Are there idols that need to be torn down? Are there warnings that need to be heeded? Are there decisions that need to be made? What is it? Because if you are bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Father in heaven wants you to have an assurance. 1 John chapter 5 says, "These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that believing in His name you may know that you have eternal life." I conclude with just saying that one more time. I hope you know that there is a place prepared for you in heaven and that you're not fearful that the place that is prepared for you is the lake of fire. If you don't know that, you have no more important business this night than to make sure that you know that. Father, we pray tonight in the name of Jesus, humbled by what is so clear biblically and historically. And Lord, in one sense, it makes us fear and tremble before your holiness and your righteous indignation. We confess together, Father, that your wrath is right. You are the judge of all the earth and everything you do is right. We trust your infinite wisdom, your perfect omniscience, and your perfect righteous justice, Lord. Everything you do is right. And Father, in light of that, and in light of the severity of your judgment, I pray for people in this room and those who would be hearing my voice that you would, by your grace, lead us to have a great assurance of salvation, Lord. And if there are those who don't know you, I pray that by the mercy and working of the Holy Spirit, you would grant grace to repent and faith to believe and a sense of urgency to do so even this night. And Father, once again, it's as though every time we study this subject, it's unavoidable that we consider the great magnitude of your Son's sacrifice and the great magnitude of your sacrifice in sending your Son to bear our equivalent of hell upon the cross. Jesus, we just take a moment just to, in a demonstration of unity, confess to you, thank you. We love you. The perfect spotless Lamb you are and you were, and you took our place and you bore the wrath that you never deserved. Thank you. It is our privilege to be gathered around your throne and to worship the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world for all of eternity. Thank you that by your grace, the portion that you would allot for us is that of worship for all of eternity and not the worm, as we've seen mentioned over and over again. So, Father, we love you. In light of that, I pray that you'd increase our fervency for your Son, increase our love for you and love for one another, Lord. Oh, may it be. May it be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.